Well, last week we as a church commemorated Jesus' atoning death on the cross. We celebrated his resurrection, and we rejoiced together with our sister Missy in her baptism. That baptism that is signifying her death to sin and her burial with him, raised to new life with Jesus. And when Missy came to the podium to share with you the story of God's work in her life, she began with these words, "I have been united with Christ." And that proclamation that Missy made is one of the most beautiful and glorious truths that any heart may ever have the privilege of truly expressing. It says united. It doesn't say... It's not just permitted entrance by Christ, like the bouncer. Not just allowed to tag alongside him. Not even just rescued by Christ, as wonderful and miraculous as that is. It doesn't end there. Christians have been united with Christ. And that is remarkable. And it's so remarkable that because it's so crucial to our lives, I suspect that not many of, or that a lot of us would struggle to kind of really define what that means. So what does it mean then? What does it mean to be united with Christ? Well, we're going to spend our time together this morning considering that reality, Christians' union with Christ. Now, this sermon is going to be part of our kind of ongoing Big Truth series, which, here at Grace Harbor, this is where we study a passage in the Word that addresses one of the major kind of overarching truths of the Bible. It's not a survey of what the whole Bible says about a topic. It's a focused look at a particular passage and of how that passage of Scripture addresses that concept. And believers' union with Christ, then, it is one of the most consequential truths of the entire Christian life. In fact, it's at the very heart of our salvation. So it speaks to Christians at this level, this deep level of our being, kind of getting at who we are fundamentally. And because it's so grand, because it's so far beyond the reach of simple explanations, the Bible often uses, or the authors of the Bible, often use different metaphors to kind of talk about union with Christ. They'll use the image or the language of the vine and branches. Or you see imagery about a body with a head and many members. Or you'll see the picture of the union of marriage. And throughout the New Testament, you'll see language like in Christ or in him or Christ being in us. And it seems so simple, but it's really so, it's so grand. And so each of those particular instances or pictures are going to provide significant build out for our understanding of union with Christ. What I'm getting at by kind of giving you this on the front end is we could preach 20 sermons on the concept of union with Christ and just be getting started. So our objective this morning is not to finish the topic. It's to begin, and it's to hear faithfully from the Word of God here in John 17. Now, there's lots of places in the Bible, in the New Testament in particular, Romans, Galatians, Ephesians, where we're going to study union with Christ. And those are the letters, right, that are responding to Jesus' life. Well, we're going to begin this morning by listening to the words of Jesus as our first place to learn about union with Christ. Now, April read all of chapter 17 for us. That was to give us some context. We are going to be paying particular attention to verses 9 through 26. Now, John 17 is at the end of what is often called Jesus' farewell discourse. And this prayer in John 17 is the longest of Jesus' prayers that's recorded in the Scriptures. And it is at this pivotal moment of his life, and really this pivotal moment in the history of the world. The very next chapter in John is the story of Jesus' betrayal, his arrest, and his trials. So this prayer is offered up right at the moment before all of that takes place. To put it simply, the treasury of riches in this passage are more than our arms can carry in one morning, okay? Jesus is talking to the Father as he approaches the pinnacle, the climax of his earthly ministry. And in Jesus' prayer, we're kind of witnessing this overlap of time. He talks in this timeless way kind of throughout the prayer. In one sense, Jesus is getting ready to complete this earthly mission as he approaches the cross. In another sense, Jesus is communing and conversing with the Father about the glory and love that they have shared from eternity past. So it's this incredible overlap. And now, Jesus talks a lot about his people in this passage, about what he has done for us, what he desires to do for us, what he still intends to do in and through us. And so since he's speaking with the Father, there's not a whole lot of direct instructions for us in the passage. Because of that, I want you to see one thing. I want you to see how we're arriving at these points that are up here. So as I list to you those sub-points, I'm going to summarize very briefly what Jesus says in those verses so that you can see why we got that point from there, because Jesus isn't talking to us in this passage. He's talking to the Father. So what I mean is, first I'm going to say what Jesus says about us, what he's done in us, what he desires for us, or what he intends to do in and through us. And then the point that you have is going to be, okay, that being true, what are we to do? So the main point is this. The objective of Jesus' life and ministry is to glorify the triune God by bringing us into the life, love, and mission of God through union with himself. And this will be up there the whole time, so you can kind of jot this down as you go. Kids, do you have your green sheets? Good. I saw one. Your main point is there in green. Jesus wants us to be with him. Write that down, guys. Jesus wants us to be with him. Okay, church. So here's your four sub-points. Jesus is glorified in the church. So as members of his church, glorify Jesus. The second one, Jesus asks the Father to keep his disciples in his name. So the second point, be united and persevere in the name of the Lord. Number three, Jesus sends his disciples into the world. So the third point, live set apart from the world and for the work of God. And in the final section, Jesus desires that we would share in his joy and glory. So the last point, participate in God's kingdom mission. Now, I know that's a lot. I know that's a big start. We're kind of jumping into the middle of a really weighty, beautiful passage. I know it's a lot, but that's all right. We are going after a mountain with a chisel today. But even if we only come away with a few nuggets, they'll be well worth our work. All right? Let's ask him for his guidance. Our Father, we trust your word and pray that you would, by your Spirit, help us to understand. Would you illuminate for us, and would you apply it to us that you might be exalted and we might be made more into the image of Christ your Son. In his name, amen. Okay, so like I said, this is at the end of the farewell discourse. This prayer is often called Jesus' high priestly prayer. Sometimes it's called his prayer of consecration. And in a lot of ways, it's a summary of his mission. The entire ministry of Jesus has led to this point, and now he proclaims that he has fulfilled the mission of his coming. I just want to remind you one more time, we're focusing on verses 9 through 26, so we're going to be down kind of middle of the chapter. So now he proclaims that he has fulfilled this mission, he has revealed the Father to his people. You see that overlap of time. He's talking about how he has completed the work the Father gave him. Now remember, this is still hours before his death on the cross, his substitutionary death in our place, and his resurrection after that. So Jesus knows what is before him, and he has no doubt at all that the Father will be glorified to bring to completion his will and purpose. Now there in verse 9, Jesus begins praying for his disciples. those that the Father has given him. And he says this, I pray for them. I'm not praying for the world, but for those you have given me, because they are yours. Everything I have is yours, and everything you have is mine, and I am glorified in them. I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you. Now, it would be impossible not to make note of this. Look who he's praying for. He's praying for these very disciples who he knows in just a few hours are going to abandon him. He knows that. In fact, he's told them, and they all denied it. Yet, Jesus, knowing this to be true, prays for his disciples. Just in that, you see this gracious love of our Savior as he compassionately and just so generously prays for his followers. All throughout this passage, we see this cooperation between the Father and Son. In this kind of mission summary, Jesus shows that all along he has been working to glorify the Father. Now, simultaneously, the Father has been working to glorify him and share his authority with Jesus the Son. So with them, among the Father and Son, there is this mutual self-giving. There's shared authority. There's complete unity in mission. Each delights to glorify the other because it's appropriate. It's true. They're giving true glory to the other. So we're getting a glimpse of this relationship of what it's like within the triune God, within the persons of God. God the Father delights to glorify his Son, the Redeemer. Jesus the Son delights to glorify this loving Father who is guiding him. And so all throughout Jesus' prayer, we witness something really astonishing. God the Father and God the Son inviting us into that life. You got to see that. It's so astonishing. We're being invited. We're being brought into that life that they share. Now, notice who Jesus is praying for. He's praying for those who've been given to him. Back in verse 6, he says, I have revealed your name to the people you gave me from the world. They were yours, you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. He says something similar here in this later passage. But do you see, again, the cooperation of the Father and Son? The Son reveals the Father gives his people to the Son. He said that also in verse 9. But look, there is an important distinction, and we can't miss this. He's praying for those to whom he has revealed the Father. And what have they done? They've kept the Father's word. So there is something about that's had an effect. They've kept the Father's word. Remember, there were crowds and crowds of people who were associated with Jesus. Right? They were around him. No doubt there were crowds who loved his teaching. And many believed that, you know, they were kind of in general alignment with his ethical principles. Yeah, I line up with that. Tons would have voted for him if he had been their party's nominee, right? A lot of them wanted him to be a political power. But Jesus here in this prayer is not praying for those who are generally inclined towards him. He's praying for those who have seen the Father through him and whom the Father has given to him. So we can't miss that there's distinction in this passage. So he's not talking about everyone. Now, there is a sense that Jesus loves the world. We're just being careful to see what he's saying for here. He says, I'm not praying for the world, but those you have given me. So this is a focused prayer for those who have, and will, as we'll see in a little bit, for those who would later put their trust and faith in him as Lord. After Jesus' death, his resurrection, and his ascension, the church is born. It begins to spread throughout the world. And who is the church comprised of? It's these very people. It's those to whom Jesus has revealed the Father and whom God has sealed to himself in Christ. So family, if you're in Christ, look at this. You're seeing Jesus pray for you right here. God the Son prayed for you in this moment. And this is just absolutely mind-blowing. Don't miss this. Up until this point, Jesus has talked about he and the Father share in glorifying one another. That is a privilege that is distinct for the triune God, giving this glory to one another. And here in verse 10, Jesus says that he is glorified now in his church. Do you see that? Don't miss it. Don't miss the magnitude of that little bitty statement. Jesus is bringing his people into that divine privilege that he and his Father shared together so that we might participate in giving glory to them both. We're brought in to the inter-Trinitarian relationship. Like, do you see that? We're brought into the way that the Father and the Son and the Spirit glorify and love one another. That's what the church is being brought into. It's a state of being. It's a purpose. It's activity. You're being invited into God. Jesus is glorified in the church. So, church, glorify Jesus. Make your mind about that. This means be joined to him. Be joined to his body. Loose association with him is not enough. Generally appreciating the ethical values of his teaching is not being joined with him. Now, the glory of God was made known first in the incarnation of Jesus. Now the church has the privilege and responsibility to make known the glory of God in Christ. And how do we do that? By bearing his name faithfully, by honoring the Lord as holy, and by living unified as the body of Christ. Now there in the second half of verse 11, it says this. Jesus asks the Father to keep his disciples, or this is what happens. He asks his Father to keep his disciples in his name. Holy Father, protect them by your name that you have given me, so that they may be one as we are one. While I was with them, I was protecting them by your name that you have given me. I guarded them, and not one of them is lost except the son of destruction, so that the scriptures may be fulfilled. Now I am coming to you, and I speak these things in the world so that they may have my joy completed in them. I have given them your word. The world hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I'm not praying that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. So here the Lord Jesus continues to pray for his people, and we're seeing like even more clearly this distinction that Jesus is drawing between these two groups. On the one hand, you have those that are protected, those that are kept in the Father's name, and those, on the other hand, who he calls the world. Now, okay, what does Jesus mean when he uses the word name like he's using it here? Well, I suspect that you can tell that he means more than a simple term of identification. It's not just what you call someone. Name, in the way that Jesus is using it, reveals the true nature of its bearer. So to use someone's name in this way is to talk about the truth of who they are completely. So to be protected, to be kept by God's name, is to be guarded, it is to be preserved, it is to be kept by God's very being. It's by his very nature. And once again, we see right there this mutual glory giving between the Father and Son, this mutual shared love relationally between the Father and Son. This name is the name, this true being that the Father shares with the Son. And so you kind of hear this element of heritage or family line or ancestry. Jesus has been providing protection for his people by the name of the Lord, and now he asks the Father to continue that protection. So imagine for a second that a person marries into a royal family, and we've heard that story a couple times in our lifetime, but If the family is really prominent and really wealthy, well, the person who just married into that family now gains certain protections. Maybe they get some financial protection. Maybe they get a driver. Maybe they get bodyguards. Well, what is it that has provided that new protection for them? What's the name? It's the name they've been given. So Jesus here is asking the Father to keep and preserve his people in the family name. And the family name is God's self. So how should this prayer of Jesus guide us? What do we do here? Well, his prayer instructs us to be united and persevere in the name of the Lord. Now, you're saying, well, obviously, I mean, that's basic, right? Yeah, it is a clear and direct and basic instruction that flows out of Jesus' request to the Father. But let's make sure we're hearing it very clearly. This instruction, be united in the name of the Lord, as Jesus is issuing that instruction to the church, it is simultaneously issuing another. Refuse to be united in any other name. That's what's within that. Refuse to give your primary allegiance to any lesser name. Political parties, sports teams, hobbies, concerns in the culture, group activities of any type, they all come with a level of allegiance. They're all saying, come and join. You're either on the team or you're not. You either live in the world of our kind of shared hobby or kind of, you know, subculture, or you don't. You either believe the tenets of our political philosophy or you're an enemy. Right? That's what we're commonly kind of, that's the world we're existing in, right? Christian, you who are in Christ, the instruction, be united in the name of the Lord, means refuse to divide over any lesser allegiance. And that's active. You have to refuse to, because the pull will always be to divide where we disagree. And family, we're going to rub against brothers and sisters in the church who don't share our interests, who don't root for our team, who probably have different political views. And look, we're going to disagree, and that's okay, and if it's healthy, it's probably good. But we cannot divide. We cannot divide for lesser allegiances. Isn't that thing right there? Isn't that what's great about war movies? Like, you see this band of soldiers, and they get past their differences, and they come together for this common goal, this higher good, this lovely grand thing, right? Can you imagine if you're watching one of those movies or shows and two of the soldiers learn that they root for different baseball teams and they just lay down their armor and say, forget it? Right? I'm not fighting with this guy. You'd be appalled. You would think it's a comedy or it's heartbreaking, because to divide over so low an allegiance is just devastating when they share this grand heritage, right? So Christian, we contradict Jesus' desire for his people when we allow ourselves to divide over lesser allegiances, under lesser names. We are united not out of common interests, but because we have been united with Christ, and that's it. And so we've been united with him, and that means we're united with one another in him. And as we're beginning to see, this means we're brought into the very life, the very being of God. And that's beyond our comprehension. But just let it sit on your mind and let it marinate some. You're being invited into his very self. We're brought into the unity of the Trinity, of God. And to act as though any other allegiance or name could compel us to divide from the body of Christ is to say that other name, that other allegiance, that other Lord can stand in opposition to him. And it can't. It's just not true. And so this is why the church can celebrate diversity. And look, I know that's a super hip, cool, fancy word. We love it. It's marketed everywhere. It's on products that people want you to buy so that you go, oh, I bought this lotion because I'm the kind of person who's not biased. Good job, me. That's the intention of putting language like that out there so you feel good. But But diversity is actually something really beautiful and significant if we're seeing that the fact of our diversity is because the only reason we gather and are united is because of Christ, because we've been united in Him. That's what makes us a family. And there's nothing in all the world more lovely than that, that we've been taken from wandering and death and brought to a family in Christ. Now, of course, there's going to be places where we enjoy similar interests, but the primary thing is that we've been brought together in Him. And that's why we rejoice over diversity. And that's also why factions and infighting and tribalism within the body is so awful. It's like, I mean, think about when a body's immune system attacks itself, like with autoimmune disease. That has to be just one of the most terrible and devastating fights to deal with, because what we call it a disease, we call it an illness, we call it a problem. The body's meant to be whole, unified, working in unison for this shared goal of health, right? So division within the body is illness. Division within the church is spiritual illness. It's brokenness. But as we observe this nature of name sharing between the Father and Son, glory sharing, we again see the nature of the relationship we're brought into. And that shapes us. Self-giving love, mutual devotion to the will of God, generosity, honor, on and on and on. The name sharing between the Father and Son expresses their identity and shapes the identity of the church. Now, as Jesus asks the Father to protect us by His name, remember, we're understanding that name, that word, to mean more than identification, but true self. Jesus is asking the Father to be our protection, to be our safekeeping, to be Him who holds us in Himself, united in Him. So we unite and persevere in His name alone. Our greatest hope is not that our financial situation might finally change for the better. It's not that we would finally arrive at a place of relational fulfillment and ease. It's not that we would finally achieve victory in the culture and produce more ethical outcomes for our community. All of those are good. All of those are good hopes. You shouldn't feel bad desiring them, but they are not ultimately what we persevere towards and hold out hope for. We hold fast, we continue onward, not in the hopes of any of those outcomes, but with the steadfast and settled trust that it is God who is keeping us by His very name. By His very nature, He holds us. So when finances are tight, trust Him. Unite with Him, unite with His family. He provides. In the difficulty of damaged and strained relationships, hold fast to His name. Don't compromise to ease the tension. Trust Him. And I'm not trying to say that cheaply, like you just forget about it. No, 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 you're going to keep fighting. And those things are still going to be hard. But our hope is in Him, the settled God who is keeping us, not this circumstance is turning finally this right way. Trust Him when the culture is against you and against your children, and when you're near exhausted of trying to guard them and interpret and protect and help. Unite with His family. Persevere in His name. Cry out to Him. Fall on your face. He will see you through. Now, Jesus prays for His people to be distinct from the world, but not removed from it. Let's look at verse 17. Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. I sanctify myself for them so that they also may be sanctified by the truth. There's this really beautiful element of continuity, even as some of the elements and pieces are changing. God the Father and God the Son share glory. And now, as Jesus is preparing to return to the Father, the church is going to be the place where the glory of God is revealed and honored. Here, as God sent Christ into the world, now Christ sends us. Continuity. Do you see how we're being brought into something ancient? This is something timeless. This is something that has existed for ages. This relationship of common work between the Father and Son. And look, it's not as though God lost us for a few centuries and now he's found us again and he's trying to figure out what to do so that we don't wander off again. This sending, this sharing of glory, this revelation of the one true God has been a constant in the history of creation. And here, at this point in time, at this turning point of history, the people of Christ are brought into that life, into that economy in a special and significant way. The word sanctify in this passage means to set apart for the holy service of God. You often see the word consecrate in that space. That's why this is sometimes called the prayer of consecration. So Jesus sends his disciples into the world and prays the Lord would set them apart or dedicate them to the holy work of God's kingdom and will. And he specifies a means how he desires the Father to accomplish that. How he asks the Father to set them apart. It's by his word. And we cannot miss the truth that it is only on account. It is only based upon the fact that Jesus consecrated himself. Jesus set himself apart for us so that we are enabled to be set apart for service to God. Jesus dedicated himself to a holy life and to a sin-bearing death for the sake of his people. It is solely because of Jesus' ransom-paying, wrath-satisfying death that we can be cleansed from sin, indwelled by his Spirit, and then consecrated, set apart, sanctified by the truth of his word. So our consecration, our set-apartness, that quality of being dedicated to God's work, is solely based upon Jesus' setting himself apart. He set himself apart for the cross, and he set himself apart for you. He consecrated himself for us, that we might be brought into him. And our set-apartness, if you'll allow me to continue using that word, it has kind of multiple senses. We are called to live apart from the world, sent to the world, consecrated for the work of God. That might be worth writing down. We are to live set apart from the world, sent to the world, and consecrated for the work of God. And those are all active at once. That is one reality. We are called to live united with Christ, united with his body, set apart from the world around us. Now, this has been the calling of the people of God since the beginning. There's a much respected Welsh preacher from the 20th century. His name's David Martin Lloyd-Jones. And in addressing this topic, he says that God, when he unites us with Christ, he puts a new governing disposition of the soul. That's the language he uses. He goes on to say, the disposition is that which governs and organizes the use of our faculties. So the faculties are those particulars about us. They're the things in your personality or in your makeup that make you good at sports or make you good at carpentry or draw you to literature or music. They're those individual pieces about you. But Dr. Lloyd-Jones says, those aren't the things that need changing. It's the disposition that governs all of those. So what we need isn't a new hobby. It's not a new club. We need a new purpose, an entirely distinct frame of mind. It's a change of heading rather than a change of small details. So just for a second, imagine a ship. The ship is still a ship, still a boat. The crew is going to hoist the sails. The crew is going to set and receive the anchor. They're going to ride the waves. You know, a ship's going to do ship things. But when united with Christ, it changes its heading so that each of those operations now serves the purpose of faithfully sailing towards the destination. Union with Christ then determines how and when and for what reason they're put to use. Those faculties are still gifts to us. You're still called to enjoy carpentry or music or whatever. But the disposition that governs how is what changes deeply. And it is only through relationship with Jesus the Messiah that we have access to God. Only. Hear that. Only. There aren't other avenues. Now, depending on our background, your personal history, how you came to faith, it is possible for us to say something like this. Maybe not deliberately, maybe we haven't thought it through, or maybe we really have, but we can say something like, you know, I was basically pretty much on God's side all my life. I had a few things that were out of order, but, you know, not many. And when I met Jesus, that sealed the deal, that made it official. But because I had such high regard for the things of God, because I had been loosely associated with the things of God, you know, there wasn't really that much that needed changing when I submitted my life to Christ. And friend, that's just false. That's just false. Remember what we said before. Loose association with Him is not union with Him. In fact, before we're united with Christ, we are shaped completely by the world. Our governing disposition before Christ is established by the time and place we're born into. Now, of course, your family. Of course, where in the country you're born, where in the world. I'm not negating any of those things. So I'm not using the world just as like a, to mean just bad. I mean, our understanding of reality is governed by when we're alive, where we're alive. It's just a fact of experience. A person born in the 21st century United States cannot have the values or disposition of 12th century Japan. It's just impossible. We don't have access to those ideas, right? So we only come to the Father through Jesus Christ. There's one way. He is the way. He's the truth. He's the life. And we are completely, fundamentally, deeply changed when we're united with Him. So listen, church. There is no compartment of our lives that is not in need of renovation. There's no part of your life, brother, no category of your thinking, sister, no part of my understanding of the world, of what's real, no part that is exempt from the transformation that is brought about by the Spirit of God when He unites us with Christ. All of it is transformed and is on the table for changing. So don't close, listen, don't close yourself off to the possibility that the Lord may challenge your thinking on that one issue. Yes, that one issue, the one you feel really settled over. And whatever it is, the Lord may challenge that. He may expose that there remains a part of your thinking that's been shaped by the world. Now, here's the great thing. God is generous and kind and wise and gentle. He does that in ways that are unfathomably creative and lovely. But that is only to say we should expect continual transformation. Do you hear that, Grace Harbor kids? You guys listening? Hey, I know you're constantly learning. Your parents are saying, hey, do things this way. Here's how you do math. Here's how you read. Here's how we live this way. And you feel like you're just always learning, learning, learning. You know what? Your parents are too. We're still learning. We're still having our Father, the Lord, your Father, say, think about it this way. Align yourselves with my word. Align yourself with the truth. So know, Grace Harbor kids, that your parents are learning too. We're continually trying to be faithful, to be taught by God. So you're not the only one learning. And what is it then? We've already hinted at it, that we are sanctified and set apart by. It's God's word. God's revelation of Himself through His word sets the new heading for our ships. His word is what reveals Himself to us. It reveals His character and will so that we might be renovated completely, internally, through and through according to His way. And it is by His Spirit, it is through His Word, that He will continue to challenge and transform, and in so doing, consecrate us to the work that is before us. That's what it's for. And so this serves two pieces, like we've said. We're sent to the world and set apart for faithful work in God's kingdom. So we're meant to be set apart from the world. Listen, we're not to escape from the world. We're not to hide. We're meant to herald the good news and by our unity with Christ, reveal to the world the great love and majesty of our Lord. And that's lived out in the church, in community. So that brings us then to our final section. Let's finish out the chapter where there in verse 20. I pray not only for these, but also for those who would believe in me through their word. May they all be one as you, Father, are in me and I am in you. May they also be in us so that the world may believe you sent me. I have given them the glory you have given me so that they may be one as we are one. I am in them and you are in me so that they may be made completely one, that the world may know you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. Father, I want those you have given me to be with me where I am so that they will see my glory, which you have given me because you have loved me before the world's foundation. Righteous Father, the world has not known you. However, I have known you, and they have known that you sent me. I made your name known to them and will continue to make it known so that the love that you have loved me with may be in them and I may be in them. Jesus desires that we would share in his joy and glory. That is stunning. Jesus desires that we would share in his joy and glory. Isn't glory reserved for the one who is worthy to be worshipped? Yes, that's true. So Jesus rounds out his prayer of consecration by praying for those who would believe in him through the testimony of his disciples. So you saw that. I pray for not only these, but for those who would believe through their word. Okay, so that's us. He's talking about us. Now, up to this point, we've been hearing Jesus' desires for his disciples and applying those to ourselves. And then now we're seeing that in these last verses, he's speaking more directly about us. And so we're going, okay, how are we doing this? Both of those observations are true. Well, why did we hear those earlier voices as or verses as speaking to us? Well, because there's one reality of union with Christ. There's only one. There are no tiers, there are no levels. To be united with Christ is to have the blessings that Christ purchased for all who believe in his name bestowed upon us. To be united with Christ is to have the blessings that Christ purchased bestowed upon you. That is true for these first century disciples. It is true for Jesus' followers today. It is true for the church for all time. Now, Jesus desires for us to share in his joy and glory. His joy is born out of his oneness with the Father. Remember, we've said it over and over, that name sharing, that mutual self-giving, their gladly bestowing of glory to one another or on one another. That right there, that joy that he's experiencing, that's what Jesus brings us into. That's what union with Christ invites us and brings us into. And friends, there's just no way to wrap your mind around it, but we've got to try. You are being brought into the very being of God. You're being brought into his relationship as the Spirit indwells you. The Spirit of Christ indwells you, and he becomes your Lord. It's hard for us to get, but can you see it? Can you at least put your eyes on it? That's what you're being brought into. So the joy that Jesus is expressing here is the delight, the overflowing, just the radiance and bliss of relationship within the Trinity. This is what's occurring between the Father, Son, and Spirit, who we've not talked about much this morning. But God's Trinitarian nature, it's fundamental to his being. God who is, God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit. Within God, there is relationship of giving glory, giving love, receiving love. And that is the very thing that you're being brought into to share in that internal nature. So God brings his creation into himself when he unites us with Christ. And it's just mind-blowing. It's just so far beyond what we can encapsulate in our minds because it's so wonderful. Jesus' glory was to reveal the Father. That's the goal of his earthly mission. Now, the church indwelled by the Spirit of Christ is tasked with and is brought into that same glorious activity. Just as the Father charged the Son with the responsibility to reveal him, so the Son charges us with the responsibility to do the same. The church is designed, built out of God's nature, to reflect God's nature. In fact, the church is evidence of what God has accomplished. It's evidence that he did what he said he would do through Christ's life, death, and resurrection. He promised that he would reconcile all things to himself in Christ. The church is the fruit and fulfillment of that promise. That's what you are. That's who you are, the fulfillment of God's promise. So the unity of the church, our unity, must reflect the unity between the Father, Son, and Spirit. Imagine for a minute, wouldn't it be disgraceful if you were to observe a fireman, got all their gear on, got a fire hose, all the gear you could possibly need, and they're just standing there watching as a house burns. And they would just, you would go, what are you doing? There's a house burning. Why aren't you doing anything? And why would that be so jarring and so heinous to you? Because the nature of firemen is to fight fires, right? And you would say, you're equipped to do that. You're set apart to do that. What are you doing? It's what you are about to your core as a fireman. So the church must live according to her nature. We must live according to the core truth about us. We've been united with Christ. We've been brought in to this relationship of unity, love, and faithfulness within God. So that must flow out of us. And we're not capable of that ourselves, are we? But united with Christ, indwelled by his Spirit, unified in his body, it becomes our joyful purpose. It's not that we're going to, by our own excellence, accomplish it. It is in this state, indwelled by the Spirit of God, that he is sanctifying, consecrating us to this work, that we participate in God's kingdom mission. And so with our lives and with our voices living in unison, we can say together and we can demonstrate, this is eternal life, that they may know you, the one true God, and the one you have sent, Jesus Christ. In verse 11, just in conclusion, in verse 11, Jesus addresses the Father as Holy Father, and in verse 25 as Righteous Father. Those are not common in the New Testament. You don't see those terribly often, that type of address for the Lord, the Father. Jesus is showing us something significant just in those little spots. Holiness is superior moral quality. It is set apartness to the highest degree. It is complete purity. No defect, no blemish. Righteousness is similar. Perfectly just, uncompromisingly right, true, wise. So you take those two qualities. Those are qualities that distance somebody from the rest. Holiness and righteousness is set apart. They are to be utterly unlike the rest. And you take those qualities and you blend them with the warmth, the nearness, the gentleness, the compassion of the Father. And that is just another of those mind-bogglingly lovely and praiseworthy combinations of perfections that are in the Father, that are expressed perfectly because they're fundamentally true in him. So union with Christ then means sharing and participating in the life, in the love, and in the mission of the triune God. Jesus desires for his church unity, joy, sanctity, meaning set apart to the work. So if you're in Christ, these things are true about you. They are true, fundamentally and eternally. In fact, there's nothing more true about you than this. So, church, we ought to live according to our nature, trusting in his perfection and in his goodness in and through us. So let's respond then in just this perfect way that the Lord Jesus has given us by celebrating together this meal that he gave his church. This is a meal that commemorates his consecrating himself for the cross, for the tomb, and then now for the place at the right hand of the Father. This meal that celebrates our participation with him in that enterprise, and this meal that underscores our unity together in union with him.